We want to see the integration of the history line of the kings with the different prophets that were sent to minister to them, to both Israel and to Judah. That's the scheme of our study, and we've been looking at the kings from the division underneath Solomon, with Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the five kings, coming to the time of Ahab. We've paused for a little while and looked at Ahab. We've seen the two prophets that came and ministered in the times of Ahab, first of all Elijah and then Elisha. And then last week, well, these last few weeks, we've been looking at different portions of this episode underneath the heading of unfinished business. The first element of unfinished business was that Elisha, or at least Elijah rather, had to anoint and to discharge three offices: the anointing of Elisha, the anointing of Hazael, and the anointing of Jehu. Elijah only fulfilled one, that is the anointing of Elisha, and therefore there were two other elements of unfinished business to be done there. And Elisha then went on and anointed Hazael and delegated the third element to a prophet, and that we read off at the beginning of chapter 9 of 2 Kings. That was the first element of unfinished business. The second element was last week's study and the way in which there was a clear intimation given about and concerning Ahab that he was not going to survive because of his perverse, deliberate offense to God in the way he lived and promoted the worship of Baal through his wife Jezebel. The last three chapters of 1 Kings 20, 21 and 22, the doom of the nation, the destruction of his family, and eventually the death of the king. Each of these elements covered in these last three chapters. And so tonight we come to the third element of this unfinished business. There's unfinished business still. I want to do it hopefully a little bit more briefly than last week. We had a lot of ground to cover, three chapters to cover. We don't have just so much to cover tonight. But from what we saw last week, there was clear, simple, plain teaching given of the way in which the word of the Lord will be fulfilled: the death of Ahab. God's word is indeed true, and God's word is indeed firm, and we have confidence to lean upon it, however uncertain it might seem at our time, however many obstacles we might see to its fulfillment, whatever barricades we might think of, the frustrations that we might see, the time delay that comes in, all of these motivating against belief and trust and reliance, they should be set to one side, because the encouragement we get from the life of Ahab is that what God has said, God will do. And sometimes the very way in which God fulfills his word, it is so strange and so unbelievable at the time. It is so astonishing. All the more amazing. And when it does happen, because it is so amazing, it strengthens our faith to believe him. So I'm going to look at three people tonight. Let's go first of all to, we've looked last week at the death of Ahab. 2 Kings chapter 1. Well, we actually go back into the end of 1 Kings. The books of 1 and 2 Kings were, in the original manuscript form, all one book, written in the Hebrew, less space to cover. When it was translated into the Greek, it was divided into two. It was divided in a totally arbitrary way, because when you come to 1 and 2 Kings, you find Ahaziah is mentioned in 1 Kings 22:40. You go into 2 Kings chapter 1, and you then read about Ahaziah again. A division of a book coming in the middle of the line in the life of a king. Totally arbitrary where the division was made. We come then to this man, Ahaziah, chapter 22, verse 40 of 1 Kings, running into chapter 1 of 2 Kings. And I always do this, just simply underline the name of the king so that it catches our eye in our Bibles when we look at it. He ruled for about 2 years. He had no son to follow him on the throne. He continued in the way of Baal, in the example of Ahab, his father. The last two verses of 1 Kings 52. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. For he served Baal, and worshipped him, and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel, according to all that his father had done. Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria, and was sick. And he sent messengers, and said unto them, Go, inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. So on. Here we have Ahaziah, clearly his attitude, his approach is set out for us. He served Baal. And as soon as that's mentioned for us, there are two things mentioned following on. First of all, that Moab rebelled. And secondly, that he fell through some structure in the palace. There is international trouble, and there are personal problems for this king. Despite all of the provocation, God was still confronting him, and God was still challenging him. When you read this first chapter, you find that he sent Elijah to confront the messengers that were given this task of going to inquire of Baal whether it was life or death for the king. Life is not comfortable when one opposes God. There are problems that arise. We've got mention of them there, two of them. International affairs, personal problems. It's not easy to oppose the Lord. And the Lord, in his patience and dealing, sends troubles and problems to make us stop in our path, to make us think and consider our ways. The Lord sends his servant, Elijah, to put a word, a shot clearly across his bows, to make him think again his position and think it out again. We can see all of these elements as elements of grace and patience in the way in which God deals with this king. But the king was going to have none of it. Jehovah God is totally dismissed. As far as Ahaziah is concerned, he is committed lock, stock, and barrel to following Baal. Jehovah God is irrelevant and inadequate. He is sick. He is on the verge of death. It's not just simply a sprained wrist he's got. There's something here is threatening his life and his very existence. It is a solemn situation. So what does he do? He goes and he asks Baal. All his life, he is provoking the Lord. And the Lord, we are told, is indeed a jealous God. We often think that that jealousy is a wrong thing because of the way in which we see it in operation in human relationships. We often think that jealousy shouldn't be there. But it is proper and correct with our God. If there is any intrusion between God and his people to claim their allegiance or to divert their commitment, then God is a jealous God. We know that phrase. It's been repeated. It's been talked about. It's been spoken about. Lady Di's comment. There were three people in my marriage. Jealousy. When a third party comes and breaks in and intrudes. When the Lord God, covenant God to his people, sees that commitment given to someone or something else, then the Lord indeed is jealous. So we have a jealous God here. We have Ahaziah brought right down face to face with death. It's brought a serious turn to his mind. Will I live or will I die? That's the question that's before him. Life has been shaken and his life has been disturbed. All of the disposable things of life today, the superficial things, the trivia of life has been stripped away. He goes down to the wire. He's at last confronted with solemn issues. And we so often think, or we hope, that if that were to happen today, people would turn to spiritual things. We hope and we pray that if there is illness coming, or if there is a big disaster threatens, that people will be turned to spiritual counsel and to spiritual thoughts. But it's not necessarily that way. What did the king do here? But he sent messengers to Baal. That's the sadness of it all. Even in the face and with the prospect of death, he is deluded still. He is defiant still. In a moment that is so crucial, a moment that is so crucial, yet he behaves so badly. To stare death in the face doesn't necessarily drive him to spiritual truth. But death is no time to be playing around with what is false and what is empty. At the point of death, and as anybody approaches death, the issues of eternity, these issues and the destiny of our soul, these issues are far, far too great to be left supported by what is ultimately going to collapse and disappoint us. Coming to the end of his days, what's he got in his hands? Coming to the end of his days, what's he got? The sadness of it, he's got nothing. So he sends these messengers. The messengers go off and they are met on the road by Elijah. And they're turned around and they're sent back. And the king realizes, why have you come back so quickly? Why are you now turned back in chapter 1:5? Why are you now turned back? And he recognizes and realizes something's happened here. So I want us to think of two simple verses, or two simple things out of this life. First of all, of Ariah. First of all, the Lord has spoken. The Lord has spoken. Verse 4. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down off thy bed. Yes, we've already touched on it, highlighted it. The Lord has not finished with Ahasariah. He sends Elijah to confront the messengers and to give a word, as it were, to stop him in his tracks. Ahasariah, being a devotee of Baal, he believed that Baal was the god who controlled their prosperity. This was the point at issue with Elijah confronting them in the famine and on Mount Carmel. Who is the Lord God? The belief of the day was that, well, Baal is the god of the prophets, of the prosperity. He's the god who sends blessing upon the cattle, upon the field and the cradle. The Baal god is the one who sends us blessings. He's the one who rides on the thunderstorms and he sends rain. Yes, he's the modern day god. That was the point at issue. Carmel demonstrated that it was different. And now, the same lesson was going to be shown to his son. The same lesson was going to confront Ahasiah. Who is the Lord? Here I am, and the issues of life and death are there confronting me. Who is the God who is going to spare me and save me and give me my life? Who is God? Whole life, his whole life, all that he has done up till now, every single ounce of his strength and breath that he's taken, it's all been devoted and going in one direction, away from God. But now in these experiences and with the words of Elijah ringing in his ears, he's confronted, he's challenged, he's stopped in his tracks. What's he going to do? God has spoken in a most remarkable way to this king. Well, if that's the first thing, the Lord has spoken. What next? The king has spoken. The king, this man, Ahaziah, I mean, he could draw on a lot of his own experiences. After all, he was around the palace and he would have been told what had happened of the famine that Elijah gave intimation of. He would have been told the details of the confrontation that took place on Mount Carmel. He would have been made aware of it happening exactly like Elijah had said. And now these messengers had come back and he asks them, look, tell me, who stopped you in the tracks? Who told you all these things? And they go in to describe him, and as soon as they touch on the description, it comes to Ahaziah. Wait a minute, what are you telling me about? That's Elijah. And already the warning bells would be ringing with him. Already the sound of the siren would be going, this is the man who confronted my father. This is the man who confronted the nation on Mount Carmel, who spoke about rain, who spoke about famine. This is the man who spoke about the very death of my father. And it's all happened exactly as it was said. And in the light of all of that weight of experience and knowledge coming up bare upon the king, what does he do? He doesn't bow. He only becomes more and more defiant. He sent three groups of 50 soldiers. The first one comes, and the first group with the leader says, "The king has said this. Come down." The first group were putting their emphasis upon the authority. The king has said it. Woe betide you if you disagree. The second group, Elijah replied and invoked the judgment between the two of them with fire. And again, it's significant that it's fire, because that's the same element that was used to settle the question on Mount Carmel. Here it is coming again at the same man, the prophet Elijah. No doubt as to who is the living and the true God here, surely. The first group of 50 were consumed. A second group was sent out. This time they come and they say, come on, come down quickly. This time you've got to do it quickly. And again the answer comes by fire in the same way. The king, he doesn't get it first time round. And so the message is repeated the second time. The patience of God in dealing with him. Repeating the words once, twice, three times. Through Elijah to the king. The fire, the very thing, the mention of the prophet, the very thing. These are the things that open the memory of his father and of Mount Carmel. Who is the Lord? And then that third group comes. And the approach of the third group is so different. There's a meek, submissive spirit about them. Come down. Look upon us. Spare us. Come down. What was the outcome? The king had defied the word of God. The king had resisted, had withstood, had put his face out against God's word. But he hadn't silenced God and he hasn't changed God. The word of God still applied and it still ran its course. What God said is what actually happened. Despite all of the bluster, despite all of the boasting, despite all of the display of defiance and invoking authority and trying to command, here is the king subject to what the Lord of Lords has said. Oh yes, so many people today cut an imposing image. So many people today, we see them strutting around in the public gaze, and they're defying God. And they have a lot going for them. And they have a lot in their support. But there's a solemn message here for them as for ourselves. God's word will be fulfilled. No matter how many, how strong, or how often, or how long, defiance is practiced. A lesson also, as far as death is concerned. All of us have to face it, but few of us are ready for it. We speak the word of God, seeking to prepare people for death. But so few accept it. The word of the Lord will happen. It will be fulfilled. It will come with his king. So many different places, so many different peoples, so much different times. But no matter what the obstacle or the barrier, what God has said happens. We find it, verse 17. So he died. And listen next. According to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. So there's the first element of unfinished business yet we've got to look at tonight, concerning Azariah. Move on. And we come to Jehoram in chapter 9. He succeeds and he follows on from his brother. It's a shorter, much shorter incident we have here. He ruled for 12 years. We read different elements in his life. In 2 Kings chapter 3, for example, there is an alliance of three kings who go against Moab. Moab refused to pay the tribute, and because of that, they're going out to teach him a lesson. And there is Jehoram, Jehoshaphat, and the king of Edom. Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah. He's a godly man. But some of the decisions that he makes does raise questions with us. For example, the marriage of the son to the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. That was a problem. A real problem. Not only that, but we've also got the way in which Jehoshaphat, remember, he went out with Ahab, and the two of them went out into battle, and the way in which he almost lost his life because of the thought that he was the king. Ahab was hiding as an ordinary common soldier, and they thought, there's the king, let's go for him, and Jehoshaphat had to protest, I'm not the king of Israel. And then we have that soldier drawing back the arrow and frustration, obviously, but being used by the Lord, it pierced nobody, an ordinary soldier, who was actually the king of Israel, Ahab. So now they're on a march, a long approach march against Ahab, against Moab. They don't have any water, and Elisha meets them to promise water to them. One experience of Jehoram. But I want to go down to chapter 9, because of this theme we have of unfinished business. When we were looking at this unfinished business as it applied to Elisha, we saw the way in which he anointed Hazael and what he was told that Hazael was going to do, the way in which he was going to decimate the people, the way in which he was going to go and indulge in bloodletting, the way in which he was going to show mercy to women or to pregnant women, the way in which he was going to go against the nation. It filled Elisha with horror and shock. He couldn't go and anoint the third element, the anointing of Jehu. So in chapter 9, verse 1, we are told that he delegates that to a prophet, and the prophet goes and does it, and that's the first few chapters, verses of this chapter. We broke in at verse 13. And there we have Jehu now as king. He's going to be the instrument in the hand of the Lord. If not for correction, than for judgment. There's also the unfinished business concerning Jezebel from 1 Kings 21, 22, 23. Solemn words there spoken about Jezebel. But all of that seems to be on hold when you move from chapters 1 and 2 and 3 right into chapter 9. It all seems to be on hold. In the meantime, Baal is flourishing in Israel and it's spreading actually into Judah. We'll look at that when we come to Judah, the line of Judah. But what of God's word? What about God's word that he has spoken about and through Elisha to Jehu? What about God's word that he's spoken about Jezebel? Will these things be left sitting on the table, as it were? It happened to Ahab. What about Jezebel? Delay is not defeat. A vital conclusion. Delay is not defeat. The elements of time, of providence, were falling into place to provide the perfect time for God's action. And what was on hold, if you think of the video player or the tape player or any other kind of modern device today, the hold button had been pressed for several years. Now the start or the play button is pressed. And things begin to unfold and unwind again of what God has said. What happens? Jehoram goes into battle against the king of Syria. If you go right just to the end of chapter 8 and 28, you'll find there, and he went with Joram, son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, in Ramoth Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. And King Joram went back to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And that's where we find him when we move into chapter 9. Where we find him, so does Jehu find him. Jehu has been made king, remember? He wants to keep that to himself. He doesn't want the news to be spread all around the place, especially he doesn't want it to reach Jezreel. And he sets out himself to go to Jezreel. There we have a watchman on the city walls, and he sees a cloud of dust approaching the city. He sends out one rider, tells the king rather, and the king sends out one rider to challenge them. Are you here for peace or not? Fall in behind me. Blank. He doesn't return. He reports this to the king, and the king says, send out another man. Another man is sent out. The same challenge is made. Fallen behind me. Another blank. No, by this time, the king's curiosity has been provoked, if nothing else. He's got to find out what's going on here. So himself and the king of Judah, even though he's injured, he's recovering there, he's still injured, he sets out in his chariot. Now you just think of a moment of these two forces approaching each other. Here is Jehu coming, driving onwards. Here is Jehoram, the king, driving onwards. The speed of horses in chariots going out, and yet, notice where they meet. They meet in the close proximity to the vineyard of Naboth. That's significant, as we'll see in a moment. And it could only be brought about in the providence of God. That's where the showdown takes place. And when Jehu speaks to Jehoram, he doesn't mince his words. What's your mother and what she does? Chapter 9 and 22. What peace so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? Whenever that was thrown in the face of the king, he knew all things were over. He tries to run and turns his chariot and sets off back to the city, but an arrow gets him. He's dead. Shot through the heart, No way of recovery or respite. That's it. There's the end. I remember when we were going through chapters 20, 21 and 22 of 1 Kings, in each of these chapter studies we came to this word, is that the end of things? Is that the end of things as far as this king Jehoram is concerned? No. There's a very important conclusion to be drawn. There's a very important lesson to be learned. Because Jehu is reminded. He's reminded, we're told in verse 25. Then said Jehu to Bilkah his captain, take up and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For I remember, you remember this that took place? I remember how, just when it was you and me, and we rode together with Ahab his father, the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely, I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord, and I will requite this in this plot, saith the Lord. Now therefore, take and cast him into the plot of ground, according to the word of the Lord. The Lord saw everything that Ahab had done. The way in which all of the intricacies of the plans that Jezebel had concocted, all of them being fulfilled, all of them coming out. Here he is, he's in the vineyard, no one's seen him, and he's got off with it. Or has he? The Lord sees, and he knows all things full well. Prosperity might be there for a short time, but there is no ultimate peace. And this, therefore, is payback time. This is payback time for Ahab and for his family. And it's also payback time for the blood of Naboth that was shed. The blood of the man and his two sons. Perhaps it's a long time in coming around. Perhaps we might think the Lord has lost sight of it or forgotten about it. It's a long time in coming around, but come around it does. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death, is the blood of his saints. And the Lord is not slow. And especially this, and the Lord does not miss out on the smallest of details in the fulfilling of his word. What I emphasized, the two horses going at full tilt towards each other, and they come together and they meet at the appointed place, the vineyard of Naboth. Why? So that the word of the Lord that he has spoken would be exactly fulfilled. Unfinished business concerning Azariah. Unfinished business concerning Jehoram. Thirdly, and very quickly, just two or three words. Unfinished business concerning Jezebel. Jehu, what does he do after he's killed Jehu or Jehoram? He enters Jezreel. Word has obviously spread ahead of him as to what he's done and how he's killed the king. So what does Jezebel do? Jezebel gets all painted up and all prepared. She puts on her finest of face and her finest of clothes. But she cannot control her tongue. She is still prepared to dangle out the window and throw verbal punches. And she sarcastically taunts Jehu. Verse 31, and as Jehu entered in at the gate, she said, has Zimri peace? Who slew his master. What's the reference? Why is he dragging up this king Zimri 4 or 5 generations back? Remember, what's so special about Zimri? We looked at it when we did. Zimri got his throne by murder and held it only for 7 days. A 7-day wonder was Zimri. Now then, was there that element of sarcasm in what Jezebel was saying about Jehu? You've already killed the king. There you got him with the arrow. Now perhaps you're only going to hold it for 7 days and then you'll be on your way. The taunting, the sarcasm towards the king. And the king says, anybody up there, my servant, throw her down here. And she was trampled on. And he went off to lunch. Conscience kicked in. And he realized, well, look, this is the daughter of a king. There's royal blood here. We can't behave like this. So he says, go on, barrier. They make a horrific discovery. The dogs have been there for their lunch as well. And they've not left much. Her head, her hands, her feet. That's all. That's all that's left. And notice again, we come to 1 Kings 21. And what was said there about Jezebel, here we have Jehu saying it. Verse 36 of chapter 9. They came again and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel. Unfinished business. Done. People can make points about the different elements of Jezebel that survived. Her brains that were used to plan so much evil. Her hands that were used to execute so much evil. Her feet that took her to inherit so much evil. Even these things the dogs wouldn't touch. Jezebel. And then you come into chapter 9 for the last page to be turned in unfinished business. Here we have the 70 sons of Ahab. Jehu goes to the city and he says, send out one delegate as your champion to fight against my champion. They refuse that demand, so he sends back another demand and he says, okay, send me out the 70 heads of the 70 sons of Ahab. And they say, oh, well, we can get this going. Yes, out they go. And so they send out the 70 sons of the sons of Ahab. And notice what he says in chapter 10 and verse 10. Know now, and this is what we're closing with. Know now, conclusion of it all. Know now that there shall fall unto the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spake concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord hath done that which he spake by his servant Elijah. Unfinished business is now over. God's word fulfilled to its last point and finest detail. We are reminded that God's word will be fulfilled. And especially when it happens through some of the amazing providences we've tried to highlight. When it does happen through these amazing providences, that only strengthens our confidence in the God who has spoken and what he has said. He is a faithful God. A God worthy of our trust. No matter how we might look at things and think, well, that can't happen. How is that going to be fulfilled? Wait a minute. Can that really be that way? Surely here we're given ammunition to lay all these fears and questions to ground. What God has said, he is faithful and he will fulfill it. Let us pray. Gracious Lord and God, thy word is a sure foundation on which we can stand and base our hope. No matter what enemy might be arranged against us or doubts might come to possess us, no matter how we might be mistaken in judging events and circumstances round about us, Lord, help us to hold on tightly to what thou hast said and to look to thee to fulfill it. in thine own way and in thine own time. Strengthen us then in our reliance upon thee, in the salvation of souls, in the upbuilding and the keeping of thy people, and in all of thy work. Lord, take the glory to thyself alone. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we ask it. Amen. We finish and close then tonight by singing from 94, Psalm 94 and verse 3. How long, O mighty God, shall they who lewd and wicked be? How long shall they who wicked are thus triumph haughtily? How long shall things most hard by them be uttered and told, and all that work iniquity to boast themselves be bold? Thy folk they break in pieces, Lord, thine heritage oppress. The wicked they and strangers slay, and kill the fatherless. Yet say they, God it shall not see, nor God of Jacob know. Ye brutish people, understand, fools, when wise will ye grow? Psalm 94 from 3 through to 8, four stanzas. How long, Almighty God, shall they?